Essays in Prophecy, Lecture 17. I've entitled this lecture, Who Will Suffer Martyrdom Under the Antichrist? So let's open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. For decades I have taught that during the reign of the Antichrist, the Dark Lord will use this contemptible man to attempt to destroy the last remnant of God's authentic people, the Ecclesia of God, and that due to their intransigence to obey God the Father, millions will perish in the greatest martyrdom since the formation of the Messianic community of faith in 30 CE. This ferocious persecution would occur during what has been called the Great Tribulation. That's what I've been teaching. There are some scholars who estimate that both pagan and papal Rome carry the guilt of over 50 million martyrs of Christ that have accumulated over the past 2,000 years. The great persecution by the Antichrist will dwarf that number of casualties. After all, is it not written in Daniel 7, verse 21, you might like to turn there, Daniel 7, verse 21. Daniel 7, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn. Now, the angel has just described the Antichrist's power to Daniel as a horn. He says, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So, in a brief outline, the saints get done, but they inherit eternity, and they are given the kingdom of God. That's basically what is said. And again, if you look at verse 25, and he, that's the Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So it doesn't sound too promising for believers. Leaving aside for the moment the conjecture that the Danielic prophecy is constellating only around Jewish saints, people don't realize the context, but we must always have context, around Jewish saints faithful to the Torah and who may not have a so-called saving faith in Yeshua as their saviour in the land of Israel during the end time, rather than the entire Christian global community of saints. The Apocalypse, chapter 6, verse 9, definitely speaks of Christian saints who have been murdered during intense persecution across previous centuries, crying out to Yehovah God for justice. In fact, if you look at Apocalypse 6, 9 to 11, you look at verse 11, it says that God tells them they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Again, that's a pretty
drastic
and gloomy perspective. And in fact, John goes on to become quite explicit about the end time martyrs, which he describes in Revelation 7, verse 9 through to 17. But if you look at Revelation 7, please turn there, Revelation 7, and look at verse 14. Revelation 7, verse 14, talking about the end time martyrs. These are they, these end time martyrs, who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm not going to turn there because of time restraints today, but you could also read Revelation 15, verses 2, 3, and 4, and Revelation 20, verse 4, 5, and 6, which tell us basically the same story. To my mind, over a number of recent decades, my view concerning martyrdom for Christians was not merely a possibility during the approaching period of the Antichrist, but a virtual certainty. The best I could do was to find some comfort for myself and for others with whom I shared the word of God in the contemplations of the prophet Zephaniah. this particular prophet ran his prophetic course during the reign of King Josiah of Judah, the great reformer. If you turn over to the scroll of Zephaniah, one of the minor, so-called minor prophets, and just before the end of the Christian Old Testament, I call it that because in Jewish biblical matters, Chronicles is the last book in the sequence, which is correct. But we have Malachi as the last book. The order of books is, can I use the word bastardized? Because that's basically what it means. They've taken the word of God and changed it around to suit themselves as a church, and that's so wrong. But Zephaniah is amongst those. Zephaniah, and then of course you've got Zechariah, then you've got Malachi. So if you're looking for Zephaniah, that's where it is. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather yourself together, O nation not desired, before the decree brings forth, before the day passes as the chaff, before the fierce anger of Yehovah come upon you, before the day... Please notice the emphasis. Before. Don't wait until. No, before. Before the day of Yehovah's anger come upon you, seek you Yehovah, all you meek of the earth. Now notice he's not just saying all you meek Christians or all you meek Jews. He says all you meek of the earth. Those who have humility. The meek are God's special people. Remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 5, verse 5? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he's echoing the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 37:11. Psalm 37 is my favorite psalm. My father's favorite psalm is the 23rd psalm of David, but Psalm 37 is mine. The psalmist wrote, but the meek will inherit the earth and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Well, you know what I'm praying for? And I'm not believing in the prosperity gospel, but I'm asking for prosperity. Spiritual prosperity, yeah. which brings about all the rest of the prosperity that is to come.
Seek you first the kingdom of God.
Seek you first the kingdom of God. Absolutely. The government of God. So what is it to be meek? My father taught me to ride when I was quite young. He also expressed admiration in what he called a meek horse. A meek horse. A horse filled with mental vigor, alert agitation, muscular strength, a heart full of power, and yet which could naturally muster and master its own aggressive self-will. That's a meek horse. Such a horse could also surrender its own will to that of its capable rider. That's a meek horse. Joyce Meyer has written,
meekness is not a weakness.
Meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It is a choice to trust God's plan rather than the world's way. And her assessment is most assuredly correct. Now, if you look back at Zephaniah again, you're talking about the meek of the earth. He says, the meek of the earth who have wrought his judgment. Yeah, not just enough to be meek. You've got to wrought or keep God's judgment. And he's talking about the commandments, especially all 10 of the Decalogue, and who have the faith of Yeshua. You know, there's no such thing as saving faith unless it is Christ's saving faith. His faith saves. Our faith doesn't. It's not continually focused on Christ. It's usually on ourselves and our navel, or ourselves and our problems, or ourselves and our dog with cancer, or whatever it might be. We focus everywhere except where it should be, and you know, we have to have faith. Seek righteousness, says Zephaniah. Seek meekness, for it may be, yes, it may be that you shall be hidden in the day of Yehovah's anger. Now, the prophet Joel also grants us a hint of the possibility that people can be spared during the coming day of the Lord. If you turn over to the prophet Joel, sometimes called Joel, chapter 2, and look at verse 11. Joel 2:11. The day of Yehovah is great. It is dreadful. The day of the Lord. How many times in churches have I had people come up to me and say, the day of the Lord's coming, are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? Great is the day of the Lord. I can't wait for the day of the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, I can wait it out. I really don't want to experience the day of the Lord, especially if I'm on the wrong side of the curtain. The day of Yehovah is great. It is dreadful. Yeah, it's not something to look forward to. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Good question. Even now, declares Yehovah, return to me with all your heart. See, it's never too late. That's why he says even now. Even now, declares Yehovah, return to me with all your heart. Because like King David, we have to have a heart that is open and full on. Full on. Big-heartedness. With fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yehovah your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. But you see, look at the emphasis. A lack of absolute assurance, a lack of absolute guarantee, just may be that he will do this if we take the meek approach in life. So, while it's a lack of absolute guarantee of angelic protection, the text does grant us a possible hope that God's protection is available to each of us, especially, as is the case, if we are sincerely attempting to live our lives according to God's desires and not primarily our own.
Trying to fit him into ours.
Exactly, yeah.
And
exactly.
Manipulate his decrees to suit
ours. To suit our agendas. Yes, that's right. ChristianityPath.com, interesting site that I discovered, ChristianityPath.com, commenting on the statement recorded in Psalm 37:11, which I have already mentioned, informs us that the juxtaposition of meekness and inheritance, yes, you meek of the earth and prosperity and all of that, juxtaposition of meekness and inheritance encourages us to believe in God's faithfulness, regardless of our current circumstances. I was relieved to read that, because we so often see our circumstances and we say, this is the dominating factor, this is where our focus is, the negativities of life. You know, sufficient unto the day, said Yeshua, is the evil thereof. Don't expect good in a day. Get up in the morning and expect the worst, because that's what happens in life. That's what happens. And what God is doing is saying, sufficient unto the day is the evil therein. So he says, when you get up, find opportunities to recreate yourself, reinvent yourself, require yourself to create good out of it. That way you come into conflict with the energy of the day and God blesses you. It's a Jewish perspective, I agree.
Back to the glass half full.
Yep, that's right.
To the mindset.
Mm-hmm. Juxtaposition of meekness and inheritance encourages us to believe in God's faithfulness regardless of our current circumstances. He is working on our behalf and he will fulfill his promises. That's what it says in ChristianityPath.com. Well and good. So meditating on this juxtaposition, I began to appreciate more fully that not only does our future protection depend on how much we have grown spiritually, yes, it does depend on our spiritual growth. It really does. And for proof of that, you've only got to look at the rewards and the tensions surrounding the efforts of Christian conduct in Revelation 2 and 3 for proof of this assessment. Remember, Christ is sending a message to seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, and he talks about all the good points, and then he says, yeah, but I got somewhat against you. And then he talks about the negatives. He says, I see your works, but you're not coming up to standard over here. And, you know, he begins to correct them, but he does so in gentleness and meekness himself. But that Christ desired his faithful ecclesia to escape and not to perish in the wrath to come. Look at Matthew 24 again. This is most important. As I said, I'm changing my whole view on all of this. Matthew 24, verse 15. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. There's another indication that Judea will return to the Israeli state. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he says Judea, and of course Judea and Samaria are very closely linked together, and they're called the West Bank. All right. Let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Where are the mountains? Jordan. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are pregnant, and to those who have a child on the breast in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There again is the emphasis that he wants those days shortened. Why? To save the elect. He doesn't want them going through the tribulation.
Not to whisk them up into a rapture.
Not to
count.
Absolutely.
3.5 years in the midst of the reign of the Antichrist.
Exactly.
It's ridiculous.
Exactly. And I'll attend to that in a second, because that's absolutely right. That's absolutely correct. He says flee. He says flee to the mountains. So I might ask, as the Reverendson just did, why this would be necessary if the faithful are to be raptured to heaven 3.5 years or 7 years prior to this event. If that's to occur prior to this event, why is he telling them to flee?
That's a terrible doctrine.
Yeah.
Because it's going to catch a lot of people unawares. Can you imagine when you don't get whisked away?
Exactly.
And you haven't run?
That's right. Many are going to say, where's the nearest rifle? Where's my nearest AK-47? Where can I buy one of these to defend myself and my family? Because I've been deceived and I'm going to have to fight the Antichrist. What does John say? He who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. Mm-hmm. No, don't do it. Trust in the Lord. That's what it boils down to.
They've probably taken all their guns away by that stage.
Well, they have in Australia, haven't they? So
On the surface.
On the surface, yeah. Apart from the, yes.
Mm,
okay.
Black market.
Mm. Yeah. So when I further studied the fifth and sixth seal of the apocalypse, it became apparent that the coming great tribulation is decidedly not the wrath of Satan, as I have believed, and many churches teach. You know, I'm going through a process of re-education every single time I open the Bible. There are things I see that I've read over and over and over, and then suddenly something jumps out at me and something I've read takes on new meaning. But it's rather described as the wrath of the Messiah, not the wrath of Satan. It's rather interesting. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 through to 17. Now, please note, if you are a student of the Word of God, you know that the Apocalypse talks about certain seals that are opened by the Lamb. First seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, seventh seal. The sixth and seventh seal is the Great Tribulation period. The Great Tribulation aeon. It might only last for a few short years or even perhaps a few months. But the sixth and the seventh seal is the Great Tribulation period. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 6. When I saw the Lamb open the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And meteors, if you've got stars, meteors fell to the earth like unripe figs dropping from a tree shaken by a great wind. Yeah, that's a huge holocaust of meteorite activity. The sky receded like a scroll being rolled up. Yes, a real crack in the atmosphere above us. And every mountain and every island was moved from its place.
Something the big hits the earth.
Oh, it's huge.
Knocks off its axis.
Absolutely.
The stars.
Creates an incredible
fall. But yeah. They're not really falling, it's the earth.
Yes, falling.
It's tumbling.
Exactly. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the commanders, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. It's talking about that area particularly of Judea and Samaria, or that area of Jordan, or that area. They cried to the mountains and the rocks. Yeah, they didn't cry to God. They didn't turn around and say, Father God, protect us, creator of the universe, protect. No, they call out to the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne. Yeah, they've seen somebody. They can see somebody. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, it doesn't say the wrath of Satan. It says the wrath of the Lamb. So the idea that the Great Tribulation period is the wrath of Satan. Well, hang on a minute. For the great day of their wrath has come. And if you've got the great day of his wrath, change the his to their, because that's the Greek. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? Yeah, interesting. This, the wrath, the great tribulation is the wrath of Christ. He's coming back to take charge of the planet. Question. Why would Christ promise a place of safety for the saints? And that's obviously what he means when he says, when you see the setting up of the abomination that causes desolation, flee to the mountains. Okay, why? Flee to the mountains that are going to fall on us? So the caves that are going to... No. He's saying to the Christians at that time, or the Messianics at that time, get out of Judea and Samaria, flee to the mountains in Jordan. Flee there. So he's got a place of safety for the saints. Why would he say that if he intended his faithful disciples to be horribly decimated and consumed by the flesh, in the flesh by Hasatan? Why would he say that? No, he wants them saved. He doesn't want them dead. He doesn't want a dead martyr. He wants a living martyr. That's the point.
And now, in that sense, obedient to this situation, having already got the word about it,
yes,
rather than being like Lot's wife.
Oh, turning back. Yeah. I readily admit the true believers, along with unbelieving believers, will experience what occurs immediately around them during the Great Tribulation period, as they will not be taken out of the world in some rapture away to heaven as Christ judges the rest of the world. So if he's judging the rest of the world and meteorites are falling and you've got great earthquakes, you've got tsunamis, mile-high tsunamis or whatever it is, if Christians are there in that area, they're going to get hit. That's true.
Which is why you've got to get to the mountains.
That's why you've got to get to the
mountains. The tsunami won't come in that far.
That's exactly right. They will become, to a large extent, natural victims by virtue of that which is occurring in the world around them in their immediate vicinity.
As it was in the days of Noah.
Absolutely. Mm. Now, in Romans 8:22, I want you to notice a little phrase. Romans 8, verse 22. Please have a look at a little phrase that's in there. Everybody get there? Romans 8:22. Somebody can read it out.
For we know that to this day the entire creation has been groaning and suffering agony together as if in childbirth.
Yeah, exactly. Notice, the whole of creation, that means the believers and the atheists, the authentic believers and the unbelieving believers, it means the whole of creation groans and travails in pain together. So, you know, people do get sick. A disease hits and the evil come down with COVID or whatever, so do Christians. Nobody misses out. We're all in this together.
Every little bird, every little lizard, everything.
That's right.
Just watch a Nat Geo or a whatever channel and have a look at Nature Time.
I try not to these days. So this is, look, the whole of creation groans together. This includes, of necessity, true believers. Authentic messianic Christians. Now, the late Dr. Ernest L. Martin, along with a monumental number of specially anointed scholars of the past 2,000 years of Christian history, and I stand in their midst. I study these scholars for the last 2,000 years. I don't care whether they're Protestant or Catholic, Jesuit or Calathumpians, whatever. They have recognized that authentic believers are not negatively judged in a retaliatory way by God the Father for our wrongdoings. And we know that because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he does not at this time lay anything against.
He holds our sins against us.
He won't hold our sins against us.
Yeah.
So God will not allow authentic believers to be negatively judged in a retaliatory way by himself for our wrongdoings, but only by God's application of grace. We get judged, but we get judged by grace.
Often by your own conscience.
And, well, that's part of it.
Yeah, the Spirit working with
you. The Spirit working, that's right. Yeah.
Even in your own case, to unveil the unfruitful works of darkness.
Absolutely. And I stand equally confirmed in such a status, and if we all are authentic believers, we too can trust in this judgment. We can trust in the judgment of God. That judgment is the application of grace toward us. That's a fact. So God doesn't retaliate against us like Tertullian said. Perish the thought. He judges us in and by his grace. And that's encouraging. That is so encouraging.
Yeah, that whole idea of God as the great punisher has got to be jettisoned.
Well, it's Zeus, isn't it?
It is.
Up there throwing thunderbolts.
Yeah, thunderbolts, hammers, yes. Whatever he can knock you on the head with,
yes.
With ferocity.
Yes.
And so the religions have carried that down.
That's right.
And not just Christianity, but that other one as well.
Yeah, that other one. Absolutely.
They don't realise where they got half their their belief system.
Yeah, exactly. So let's consider for a moment, as I just backtrack a little bit, of what Elijah will accomplish. You remember, I'm about the only person, I don't know of any others that are actually teaching that Elijah's on his way back. I don't know, maybe there are people out there doing it, I hope there are. But the missing dimension in prophecy constellates around the coming at the end of the age of the ancient prophet Elijah in a reincarnated modern identity. See, they can't accept that he's coming back that way because that means reincarnation is correct. Well, I won't get a sidetrack now, but you know, you all know what I believe. The prophet Malachi predicted his advent. Have a look at Malachi chapter 4. I'm going over old territory here, but I think it's important to be reminded. Just like Peter said, I'm not telling you these things because you don't know. I'm telling you. To remind you of what you do know so that you'll be encouraged and all of that. Malachi 4 and verse 4. Remember you the law of Moses my servant. That's the Torah. Which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel. With the statutes and the judgments. Wow. The Torah of Sinai read of Evis. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yehovah. Mm-hmm. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. The heart of the fathers? Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. Wow. Now, I don't like that, but I'll tell you what, it's there. So, our Lord Yeshua predicted the advent of Malachi's servant. Now, Lord Yeshua spoke of the expectation of Elijah in terms of his cousin, John the Immerser, Yohanan the Immerser, and added that he would once more appear before the Lord's own advent. All right, so he's going to come twice, says so scripturally. Peter riveted the attention of his Jewish audience onto Elijah's restitution of all things. In his special message on Shavuot in 30 CE. And you find that over in Acts chapter 3. We'll go there now. Acts chapter 3. Have a look at this again. Again, we're just going over old ground, but it's most important to do so. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says on Shavuot to the Jews, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send," please notice, "that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things." Yes, the coming of Elijah to restore all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, it's rather interesting. He says that the Elijah's restitution of all things is his special message on Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, and how important that is. So when John the Immerser came, he actually failed to bring about the expected restoration of all things, which Malachi stressed had to be accomplished prior to the advent of the Messiah. John didn't do it. "A greater than this is not here," said Christ, "except for me." Okay, he's greater than Elijah. But he said, John, he came and he was Elijah to come, but he will come again. He said so. So the forthcoming prophet will be the reincarnated Elijah in the suit of a modern-day political and religious evangelist. In the power and authority of the living creator God, Yehovah, he will single-handedly strip the state of Israel of democracy. Hear me? You'll see it, hopefully. You'll see it. I may not. I'm getting on now in age, but I think it will come very soon. He'll single-handedly strip the state of Israel of democracy and institute a revived theocratic state administered by genuine Davidic descendants associated with or from the family of the Lord Yeshua. That's what he's going to do. Remember the angel told Miriam that you will call your son's name Yeshua. He will save his people from their sins and he will inherit the throne of his father David. Well, how are you going to inherit a non-existent throne? There are a whole bunch of British Israelites who say, "Well, the throne of King David over there in Israel, in Britain, he's the inheritor of the throne of David, and he's even no.
He's the head of all religions.
Yeah, sure he is.
And none.
So." Elijah will also restore the Sinai Torah. We just saw that. Now, do I stand under the Sinai Torah? No, I do not. I stand under grace. I stand in grace, by grace, faithfully saved by grace. But he will restore the Sinai Torah and make it obligatory for the Jewish people to obey its rules and regulations as a requirement for living in Israel. That's what's going to happen over there. He will also have the support of the Nazarene community in this astonishing end-time agenda. Yeah, he will. He'll have their support because there will have been a civil war over there over the name of Yeshua, and they are going to become Nazarenes and rebuild the temple. The Talmudic Jews aren't going to do it. It'll be the Nazarenes, I believe. However, the end-time Elijah will introduce some sort of scientific basis for determining who, with Jewish identity, should be selected for admission to a specific Israeli tribal territorial allocation. How do I know that? Revelation 7 talks about 12,000 of each tribe. And then it mentions all the tribes. So they have to be allocated in the land of Israel. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen because it says so in Revelation chapter 7. All except Dan. Dan won't be there allocated there because of apostasy and idolatry. The borders of an expanded Israel will be redrawn by Elijah's political cabinet, with the 12 tribal divisions established so that each tribe, apart from Dan, will occupy its own territorial jurisdiction. And we see that, as I said, in Revelation 7. And after the death of John the Immerser, the Essene community, with whom he was associated, attempted to draw up this map. In fact, we now know from documents and translation of the scrolls that they actually reallocated areas of the land of Israel under different names. And they had two Bethlehems, and they had two of this and two of that, you know, one up here, one down there, and okay. So, but they quickly surrendered the idea. We know that it didn't get fulfilled. This shows that John may have started to accomplish this endeavor, but found it for some reason too futile to continue. Clearly, God wanted him to execute and effectuate this ambitious achievement nearer to the end time period. Mm. So when the new Elijah comes, he will do it. He will restore the whole area. And you know what? He will come back to an area that is going to have to expand dramatically. Because from the Mesopotamian region right down to the River Nile belongs to Israel. It's going to be interesting to see just how far Israel will go at the end of this age to expand its borders and to what areas they will actually finally annex. So popular will be his presence on the world scene, the beast, who is, remember, a spirit from the abyss, I pointed that out in the last lecture, will, through the agency of the Antichrist, have the new Elijah, by whatever name he may possess, and his priestly associate murdered. He will have them murdered. It says so in Revelation 11, verses 3 to 10. And he will extend this religious orthodoxy around the globe with the transhuman AI image of the Antichrist, overspreading its wings across the original Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of God in Jerusalem and worshipped by the deluded masses of humankind. Notice I said the original Ark. It will not be the counterfeit that everybody over there is getting all excited about and dancing around and playing their bagpipes or whatever they're doing in Israel. Or was that Scotland? But the fact of the matter is they're all excited about this restored Ark. No, it's not the Ark that's going in the Temple of God. It's not going to be. They will find the real Ark and they'll transport that across and have one cherub in there, not two. I pointed that out very recently. So I've mentioned Revelation 7 a number of times in this lecture, but I want everyone to concentrate on what the Spirit of Christ specifically inspired to be included in Revelation 7:14, for it is most conducive to an appropriate appreciation of the time period involved. For I, and no doubt myriads of others, have been subjected to a distorted view of the timeline of God's sealing of the 144,000 Israelites in time past. And I am certainly not alone in this gigantic erroneous interpretation. How many sermons have any of us sat through in which we were taught that the sealing of these Israelites was to occur prior to the Great Tribulation for their protection during this period? I've sat through dozens of them, of these sermons and sermonettes and lectures and pontifications by elders and of various Protestant churches saying the 144,000 are sealed by Christ so that they don't get harmed in the Great Tribulation, and they will then be the missionaries for Christ who will not be able to be touched by the beast and the Antichrist. No, woo, 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 woo. That's nonsense. I'll show you why. Because the plain word of Almighty God states specifically, if you look at verse 14 of Revelation 7, and we've just seen Christ has sealed the 144,000. He sealed them. But when did he seal them? These are they who came out of the Great Tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have been sealed after, not prior to, the Great Tribulation. They're sealed. Well, if they're out of the Great Tribulation and then they're sealed, why are they sealed? So they will never again have to be subjected to the horrors that they otherwise could subsequently experience. And if you want to know what horrors they would be, you just got to look at verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 7 and all the chapters following. Because that's when Christ begins to intervene and in such a way as to open the windows of heaven and cause all kinds of problems on the earth for the people who will not obey God. And the 144,000 are sealed at that time so they don't go through any more horror. So Christ had promised that the disciples who placed their faith and trust in him would survive if they endured to the end. And that verse is taken out of context all the time, but Matthew 24:13 says, "He that endures to the end will be saved." And this is precisely the point I am attempting to make in this lecture. Now consider this fact. The Apostle Paul at one time, as we all realize, anticipated that the coming of Messiah would occur in his lifetime. We find this in Romans, we find this in his in the statements in the book of Acts, and in 1 Thessalonians, that he wrote to the Thessalonians, the first letter. Coming of Christ is going to come. Very close. He says that I can paraphrase him and say, the Antichrist's breath is on my neck. That's how close it is. So he later adjusted this initial apprehension, and he adjusted it in 2 Thessalonians, where we find he's backing off a lot of this. The same in Timothy. 1 Timothy, it's a matter of, don't do this, don't do that, because Christ is almost here. And James is saying, you know, he stands at the door. Okay, everybody's anticipating the coming of Christ in their lifetime, and nothing happens, because that wasn't the time to expect him. In his first letter to the Christian Messianics at Thessalonica, he noted the following in his encouragement of their welcoming him and his message. So if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll find this in his first letter to the Christian Messianics at Thessalonica. Please notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Because this is the crux of the issue, and this is why I've changed my view on a lot of this information. For they themselves report, verse 9, what kind of welcome you gave us, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to await his Son. If you've got wait, put a little A in front of it. To await his Son from the heavens, whom God raised from the dead, Yeshua, our rescuer and deliverer from the coming wrath. Now please notice the coming wrath here. I've always taken this mention, in this instance of wrath, as referencing our deliverance from the fires of Gehenna. That we were destined to be saved from such a condemnatory fate was my emphasis. It always has been. It still is. But I have come recently to realize and appreciate its impending meaning when considering the time period in which Paul penned his letter. This fact relating to the impending meaning of Paul's content is manifestly obvious when we examine chapter 5 of the same letter, verses 1 to 11. I won't go through there, you can do that in your own time, but the Christians were living in high expectation of the impending wrath of Christ unleashed on the earth, and Paul definitely awaited the coming of Messiah in his day and age. And authentic biblical scholars realize that as Christians we have been removed for all time from God's wrath. In contrast to this fact, people the world over, who have no interest in matters relating to salvation in Christ, continue to experience a very negative wrath. They really do. You'll find that in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 36. John writes, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, obviously. But the wrath of God abides on him. Please notice that. The wrath of God abides on those who do not at this time celebrate Christ as their Messiah. Praise God, Baruch Hashem, that we have the whole story, that we know the whole story. We know about a universal salvation. We know that God's will is to save all humanity and to convert all humanity to him. We know that. But in the meantime, there are those who are not believers and the wrath of God is on their heads. And many of them, as we had an indication this week on a Substack response to the Robertson's comment that she made, he called her all kinds of stuff and he was hate-filled. And so on and so forth.
Absolutely,
because we happen to...
He's an
anti-Semite. Terrible. So, is the wrath of God abiding on him or the love of God? I'll tell you right now, the wrath of God. It's on his head. And I don't take any pleasure out of that, but it's just a fact. The wrath of God does abide on people who refuse to obey him.
Especially when they're self-righteous in their rebellion, which they think is righteous.
That's exactly right.
They don't see it as rebellion.
Yeah. That's exactly
delusion.
Right.
Delusion.
Well, you know, that wrath reveals itself in a myriad of ways. It really does. But in dynamic contrast, our God, Yehovah, has not appointed us to wrath. That is, God's wrath. This, of course, does not preclude wrath from the state. Yeah, the state doesn't like us. The emperor didn't like the Christians in the first century and all that. And it doesn't preclude us from the religious authorities who might differ from us, like the one I just described on some step, or from the Dark Lord himself. Yeah, the Dark Lord doesn't love us. He hates us. He wants to destroy us. Can't stand us. The wrath of God is everywhere in the Bible, predicted to be poured out and unleashed in unmitigated fury at the very end of the age and unto the entire world. I've had universalists who are of a different persuasion to us who say, no, you can't say that. That's not going to happen. We've got to spiritualize all that away. No, we don't need to spiritualize it away. Yes, it's the wrath of Christ. It comes out of his mouth. You know, it's the words that come out of his mouth. It's not the actual action. No, woo, 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 woo. You know, don't impute to Christ what he clearly reveals he's going to accomplish. Don't do that. Don't do that. So no, no, no. Christ is going to pour out and unleash in unmitigated fury at the very end of the age and unto the entire world his wrath. That's coming. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 has the eschatological view of God's wrath in mind. And I've had to see that. I've had to say, yeah, that's correct. This being the case, we can once more attribute to God our means of rescue and deliverance in this age and in our bodies at this time. We can, with the priestly apostle John, have every confidence in what he wrote to his friend Gaius. You might say, who's Gaius? I have no idea, but he was his beloved friend. And he mentions him in 3 John 1 verse 2.
He's just a guy.
Just a guy, yeah. He says, beloved, I pray that in every way, let me repeat that, in every way you may prosper and enjoy good health, even as your soul also prospers. What God desires of Gaius and inspired John to pen, so Yehovah God desires the same of all his children, for this text affirms God's impartiality. God is not a respecter of persons. If he wants that for Gaius, he wants it for us. Can we go to God and say, hey, excuse me? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And he's not going to retaliate and say, you have no right, you don't measure up. No, 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 he's not going to do that. He judges us in grace, not in wrath. We have been removed from wrath in every single instance as far as God is concerned. But there is even more to it than this. Charles Ryrie, in his little book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which was published in 1959, concentrated directly on the Thessalonian Christians' hope. He writes, speaking of the character of their hope, quote, that patient endurance of hope is expressed in verse 10 by the word wait. Actually, the Greek word is a compound of the usual word for wait, preceded by a preposition, which intensifies the idea, but which also means up, like when standing by itself. Up wait. Thus we may capture the intensive meaning by actually translating the preposition as part of the meaning of the verb. The meaning is, they were waiting up for their Lord. They're not just waiting, they were awaiting. They were waiting up for the Lord. Do you not see the outlook of their expectancy, triumphant hope, the constant endurance displayed in the attitude of waiting up? It's like when my wife would wait up for me. I might be out somewhere doing something and she waited up for me. Despite the fact she fought sleep, she waited up for me. And the same with her. The author also speaks of the content of their hope. So we've seen the character of their hope. Here's the content of their hope according to this Charles Ryrie. He says, their waiting up was for a person And as Christians, we wait not so much for an event as for a person. And I thought, yeah, that's right. We've got to stop waiting for the event and look to the person. Look for the person.
Yeah.
Depend on the person. Because even the blessings he gives is a manifestation of his grace. Moreover, he adds a thought concerning the centre of their hope. So he talks about the character of their hope. He talks about the content of their hope. Now he talks about the centre of their hope. Quote, that person for whom we wait up is identified in three ways. He is the Son, the Divine One. He is Jesus, the Human One. He is the Deliverer from the wrath to come. And that deliverance is complete. I'll repeat that statement. That deliverance is complete. For it is out of, the Greek word is ek, ek, out of the coming wrath, unquote. In my apocalypse lectures, I gave my personal reasons for viewing our avoidance of wrath as pertaining to the future life, rather than having any emphasis in this life in which we have almost daily experiential disasters, one after another, it seems. But if God's grace holds true as God's essential character trait toward his children, then Romans 8 verse 1 in the Greek means that God is not holding us to account as far as any condemnation is concerned. And it says it. It makes it clear, abundantly profound.
Yeah.
For there is now therefore no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Some folk cannot differentiate condemnation from judgment. However, that God's judgment, especially of a karmic nature, may be witnessed is easily verified both in biblical exegesis and in real-time, ordinary, daily human activity. We see the judgment of God every day. The Greek ek is also located in the apocalypse in connection with the coming great tribulation. I wrote extensively on this in the 6-year labour of love in my lectures on Revelation, which, looking back at that period, was quite an undertaking. At the time, it didn't seem that way, but looking back on it, took 6 years to get through Revelation. Okay, when God wrote to each of the individual assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3, what he wrote has applicability to all 7 congregations covered in these chapters. Remember, he said what applies here applies to all the churches. What I say to this one applies to all the ecclesias. So Christ wrote to the assembly of saints in Philadelphia in Asia Minor through John. He said this, because you have kept the word of my patience. Okay, what's the word of his patience? What is the word of Christ's patience? Matthew 24:13 tells us. Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, there's the word of his patience. Endurance. Patient endurance. That's the word of his patience. And look at Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 18 and 19. There shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, you will possess your souls. Please notice that. Right in the middle of the tribulation period, he says, there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, you possess your souls. So if you're not patient, and if you're not enduring to the end, your hair is going to perish. And your soul's not going to do much well either, much better either. But then drop down to verse 36. Because here is another word of his patience. Watch you therefore and pray always. Oh, hello. Watch and pray always. That you may be accounted worthy to be raptured up to heaven. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Ah, worthy to escape. Yes, he doesn't want us dead. Worthy to escape. All these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's the word of his patience.
But some will be killed. It says,
yes, it does. Some will be killed.
It says you'll be betrayed by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and some of you will be executed.
That's right.
You will be hated by everyone for confessing this.
That's right. That's endurance. But those who don't endure, yeah, they're going to be history in this life for sure. But he's saying it's if our heart is right with him in relation to staying true, praying always, watching for what God wants to do for us, and so on and so forth. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. He says, if you keep the word of my patience.
Herein lies the faith of the saints, as it says.
Here it is. That's right, exactly. And my next lecture will talk about that. But, because there's a lot of questions that will come up in this lecture, but they will be answered in the next lecture, because I've already got it half written. So, because you have kept the word of my patience, yes, because you have done it, because you have been faithful, you've kept it, you've kept the word of my patience, not if you haven't kept it, but if you kept the word of his patience, he says, I will also keep you from, the word is ek, from, that's the word ek, the hour of trial which shall come on all the world. Yeah, you think if it comes on all the world, how can you escape? Ah, well, he said you will. He said you shall escape these things. The hour of trial which come on all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's Revelation 3, verse 10. Now, the Greek scholar, Kenneth Vest, translates verse 10 this way. Because you safeguarded the word. Safeguarded the word. Because you safeguarded the word. That's in your life. You safeguarded the word in your life, literally. By observing it, see? Yes. By observing it. Which to observe requires the endurance which is mine. Oh, we've got a parallel Christ? Yes! Come, follow me, he says. Follow him. Okay. What? God's not just wanting pew warmers or church attendees on Sunday. No, he wants disciples. Those who follow him. What are we doing here? We create disciples because our teaching is all about discipline. Which to observe requires the endurance which is mine. As for myself, I will also safeguard you from the hour of the trial. Yes, safeguard you from the hour of the trial. Please note that. Which is destined to be coming upon the entire inhabited earth to put to the test those who dwell upon the earth. Yeah, even people who are not converted are going to be put to the test. God wants to see what they're made of as well. Rather interesting, when God actually intervenes in world history, he does so for a multiplicity of reasons. The context speaks of this assembly in Philadelphia as possessing little strength. That is, they are essentially poor in numbers and worldly resources. And not only is this the case, but precisely due to the fact that this is their description of their social standing, they are totally dependent on God and his word, as we all ought to be. The Lord Yeshua says of them, as he says to each of us, you have kept the word of my patience. Again, the insights of Greek scholar Marvin Vincent tells us on this verse, quote, not the words which Christ has spoken concerning patience, as much as that the word of Christ requires patience to keep it. Yes, it takes endurance even to keep the word of Christ. It does, especially when someone's in your face screaming at you, and you want to take your fist and just plough it down your throat. No, you've got to keep... What, you don't think I'm like that? Yeah, oh, yeah. Believe me. I'll repeat this. Not the words which Christ has spoken concerning patience, as much as that the word of Christ requires patience to keep it, the gospel which teaches the need of a patient waiting for Christ. Word Studies, Revelation, page 466, Marvin Vincent. And so, because they stand in marked contrast to the rest of the Messianic community in Asia Minor, who in one form or another have been entirely deficient in character, if you look at all the ecclesias that he mentions in Revelation 2 and 3, they're all deficient in character. There's a problem with all of them, except for Philadelphia. Astonishingly, one ecclesia doesn't have a word of negativity. The Messiah opens a door of opportunity to the Philadelphians through which to slip from sight. During the most ferocious persecution the Messianic community has faced to that time, the time of Nero's bestial rage. Or bestial, if you wish. I will keep you from the hour. Let me state this with as much vigor as I can possibly summon, though I be out of step with the rest of the Christian world. and I am. In the Greek language, the preposition implies not a keeping from the trial that is looming over the Messianic community because of the political opportunism of a mad Caesar, but a keeping in trial, a keeping in trial, a keeping in trial, I repeat it, as the result of which they shall be delivered out of its power. Now you work that one out. But that's what he is saying. That will take an awesome miracle. That each and every day we live in Christ is, in the final analysis, a miracle of grace. How many times have all of us been tempted to give it up? Some of us might be more faithful, but I tell you what, I've thought about it a few times and I've had to fight that desire. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church is a most popular doctrine which originated, as everybody should know, in the 19th century, not the first or the second or the third, the 19th century, when an illiterate Scotswoman had a vision in which Christ returned secretly for his church. So it is that heterodox doctrines can become orthodox within decades of its genesis, or Genesis, if you wish. Then, Christians who accept this fraudulent nonsense read back into and impose onto the biblical revelation what the biblical writers never, ever intended. Revelation 3:10 is a prime example of this misuse of scripture. And if people want to, they can go to YouTube and put in Lesar and Gosling and look, put the word rapture in there, and you can read all about, listen to, watch my anger at this frustration over a heterodox, bunch of heterodox drivel. But Christ has given us a promise of divine protection during tribulation and not a removal to heaven from it. Revelation 3:10, argue with me if you will.
Help me, Mr. Wizard.
Indeed, the history of the Christian church is one of horrific suffering and aggressive bloody persecution. There exist over 50 million reasons to expel the rapture drivel from biblical teaching once and for all time. But for reasons of his own, Yeshua wants to spare the end time believers from martyrdom. I don't know why. It doesn't tell us. But Revelation 12 speaks of God providing a place of protection in the wilderness for the ecclesia that will be thriving at the end of days in Judea. Question. How is character built? We all know.
One agonizing moment at a time.
we all know how easily it is destroyed. Just go to an RSL club and see all the old ladies and the old men there pulling that handle down.
Oh, it's a press button now.
Press button. That's how long it's been since I've been in an RSL club. Listen, character is developed by resistance to that which is enticingly negative, that which God tells us to overcome. Some of us are so weak spiritually that anything goes. The Messianic community in Philadelphia in Asia Minor was no different to us today. The Messianic community is told by God to repent about certain things, and he does so because we all have the ability to do so. God does not expect the impossible of us. We might whinge and whine and cringe before God's truth like so many hungry, frothing at the mouth puppies full of worms, but the fact remains that every single one of us has power over our own thoughts. We have no excuse when we come before God at the dais of Mashiach, for we can choose at any time what we want to think about anything. Thought is really the only thing over which any of us have complete control.
Which is why they want to have control over our thoughts.
Absolutely they do. Absolutely they do. Including putting little bugs in our brain. Thanks, Mr. Elon Musk. Including to control our thoughts.
Putting women in jail. For 20 years for saying something.
31 months for writing a tweet. She got out the other day after 13 months because the Brits realised that the heat is on. And so they should have let her out. Our mind is our spiritual estate, the most precious possession we have. This is a fact, we must never forget it. If we feed our minds with self-defeating decrepitude or feebleness, we shall become even more feeble. If we think in a positive manner, we will become more positive in outlook and demeanour. How come? Simple. It's an invisible law of God.
Consciousness.
Consciousness. And we don't understand consciousness. We don't understand intelligence. We think we do. So we create these AI creatures who are now telling people to kill their parents and kill themselves. Because we don't understand what is involved in intelligence. We have no idea. We think we know. No, we don't. We're creating a creature, a robotic thing, giving it an input of creative power, and that consciousness, that intelligence, is now making decisions of its own. God help us all, Bill Gates.
Yes. Thanks.
From hell.
Mary Shelley.
Mary Shelley, exactly. God promises to protect us in the looming Great Tribulation. I've changed my whole view in the past. It is not a promise that is across the board carte blanche. Always appreciate biblical context. After all, Paul was forced to take his own life, if you remember. And then you might say, no, he had his head chopped off. Well, that's what you think. He said it was his choice to die. That means something completely different. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. All the apostles met similar tragic and negative fates except for John. But the Great Tribulation period is nothing if it is not the unleashed wrath of Christ and his Father, Yehovah, Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. It is precisely this especial anger of God that Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That changes everything. At the conclusion of the fifth seal, the Great Tribulation arrives in full strength from our Creator. And the sixth seal ushers in the wrath of Yehovah and his son Yeshua. You can look at it again, Revelation 6 verses 12 through to 17, showing the world an authentic peace through strength. Peace through strength.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, interesting.
Oh, where have you heard that before?
Let me put it this way, peace through superior firepower. Continuing through the trumpet and vial section of the scroll and ending with the final war in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Kidron, the Valley of Decision. I came to repentance under a Billy Graham crusade with his sermon on the Valley of Decision. I remember the sermon. I made a decision, but Christ had already brought me to that point. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point. Mm-hmm. All I did was activate it in that sense of, oh, I better do something about this. The Valley of Decision, my word. If the Lord Yeshua knew about the rapture doctrine, why is it absent from his teaching? He stresses that when the disciples see the abomination of desolation being made to occupy the Jerusalem temple, they had to flee to the wilderness. Why? Why does he stress that they were not to flee on the Sabbath day? Why the issue of praying that their flight not be in the season of winter? Why inform them not to return to their homes to pack possessions like clothes? Why is pregnancy or postpartum a problem? Why any of this if the rapture was in the mind of Christ as a provision for the church at the conclusion of the age? Mm-hmm. Answer that, rapturists. Yeah. The Ruach of God describes what the Lord Yehovah has in store for the Ecclesia of God, the Messianic movement and community of faith at the end of the age. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, in closing. Revelation chapter 12. And look at verse 13. Now, when the dragon, that's Hasatan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, I find that interesting, Michael and his angels cast him out, but it says, when he sees that he's been cast to the earth, it happens in such an explosion of power that he doesn't even realize what's happened until he lands on the earth. Incredible. He persecuted the woman, that's the Jewish people, who gave birth to the male child, that's Yeshua. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Yes, the symbol of God's salvific rescue, the wings of the great eagle. that she might fly into the wilderness, that's the wilderness of Jordan, to her place. Ah, a place. Where she is nourished. The word means protected and fed. For a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent, Hasatan. But look at verse 16. The earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. Yes, the messianic community is to flee to the wilderness in Jordan, not wait for a spaceship to take them up into a rapture's voyage to heaven.
Why does it have to be there? Why can't it be the other mountainous areas?
Because there's no other mountain areas available to them. It's too many miles away. Cross the Jordan and you're immediately into the region of mountains. The earth helped the woman. Earth, not heaven. For 42 months, Christ's disciples are nourished. They're protected and fed by the angels of the Creator God. Get ready for some strange-looking creatures with big eyes.
Not them, not them.
And why not? After all, our Lord Yeshua was himself fed, nourished, ministered to, by angels after his 40-day fast in the great temptation in the wilderness of Judea during the beginning of his ministry. It says so in Matthew 4, verse 11. It says ministering angels came to him to feed him, to help him, to nourish him. And precisely where in the wilderness of Jordan will the ecclesia be nourished by the angels of God? The next lecture I will share that with you. Moreover, what becomes of God's elect who are in other parts of the world, far removed from Jordan and Judea? What happens to them? I'll tell you in the next lecture. We shall discuss this aspect of prophecy in 2 weeks. Are there any questions on any of this that I have relayed today? Speak up, forever hold your peace.